encouragement to see brothers and sisters checking in on each other and visiting this morning. All right. I'm not going to cheat you out of your time. I know you pay good money for this class. Morning. I'm going to give them just a few more seconds. All right, good morning. Welcome back to the auditorium class. This quarter we've been studying the topic, Building the Most Holy Faith. And today's topic will be the need for holiness. So we'll look through and try to define that and see how we can best represent holiness in our life. Were some great challenges for myself, and I hope there will be for you as well. And we'll begin our class with a word of prayer, please. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, it's with great reverence that we approach Thee this morning, knowing that You are the true and living God and the only one to whom we can turn to answer our prayers and our supplications that we make to You. So thankful for this congregation and its stance for the truth. We continue to pray for its elders as they look to Thy Word to provide a vision for our lives, and the ultimate goal being for us to be gathered together in heaven to sing praises to Your name. We're thankful for the good night's rest and the health that You blessed each one of us with and the freedoms and relative ease that we enjoy in this country. We pray for all of our Bible class teachers this morning that they have prepared in such a way to help build us all up and draw us closer to You and continue to grow in our knowledge and love for You. We're thankful for Jesus and His sacrifice, that death on the cross and resurrection from the dead gives us the opportunity that we have to even approach You this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so to continue to explore building a most holy faith, we'll take that middle word there, holy, and examine it in different aspects today, and I hope that you will be challenged by some of the things that we say and put before you this morning. I know that I have and will continue to grow. The Hebrew word, and I guess it's kind of like the difference between Texas and North Carolina. In Texas, they say pecan, and in North Carolina, they say pecan. So you'll have to... The ones that I've been around from the Wilson area and places like that, that's the way they say. And I tell them that's the porta potty, is what you call that. So my Hebrew is going to be in that same vein with the pecan, pecan. And if you say pecan, you're probably one of the smarter North Carolinians. I'm only joking. So the Hebrew word here, kadosh, is the word for holy. And this idea of holiness is to be marked off, that there's a boundary set, that it's withdrawn from common and ordinary use. It's not like everything else. The verb means to be cut off, to be separate, or to be set apart. There's an obvious difference. And I hope they don't mind, but our friends, the Spillmans, we were over during the summertime, I guess it was, and they had a bunch of family members in for a birthday party, and one of the little nieces got sick and threw up on their carpet and made quite the mess, and Kara did a good job of being able to clean those things up, but worried that that stain might come back or it wasn't completely dry, she had cones placed around this little area in the living room, and it was marked off from the rest of the room. You had kitchens and bathrooms and bedrooms and dining rooms, and in the living room, this particular spot, everybody knew was to be treated differently. And I get this idea every time I see this holiness of the way we do that with construction zones or nieces that get sick, that we mark it off and everybody knows that it's different, that it's to be handled differently, seen differently. Holiness is a little bit opposite, right? We're marked off and we're inside the boundaries here. We're not going outside of the boundaries into danger or into sin or into things that are common or ordinary. In Leviticus, if you read the book of Leviticus, this is this code, so to speak, that God sets up. And a lot of it deals with the conduct and the behavior of Levite priests. And in Leviticus 20, if you'll turn over there with me in verses 24 and 26, this is God talking to these Levites. He said, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, talking about those ungodly people around them, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. And verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. There was to be a difference when people were to see the conduct or the behavior of the Levites and those that are outside of God's people. Just a side note, today who's the priest? Christians, right? The royal priesthood. So there is a certain call to us, just like there were these Levite priests, to be separate, to be marked off. So what about the importance of holiness? Let's turn over to Hebrews 12 and 14, if I could get somebody to read that for us. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. So the importance of holiness, if I don't possess it, I will not see God. God resides in heaven, which means I wouldn't go to heaven. So importance of holiness being established by Scripture. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, if I could get someone to read that. All right, so it says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, with that idea perfect there being complete. It's something that we'll continue to work on as long as we live. I was talking with the children last night during the One Word study, talking about this Christian walk, that if we see it as a mountain, that there continues to be effort as we climb that. And sometimes you will be looking down below you and giving a hand up to the weaker brother or the one that's coming along and maybe doesn't have as much knowledge or wisdom as you do. And other times you'll be reaching up looking for that person that does have more wisdom or knowledge that you do and comfort them. But at the end of the day, we will not reach the mountaintop. This life is the continual climb up there. And wherever we happen to be in this effort, when we die, God will take us to the mountaintop. He will take us to heaven. And so there has to be continual effort. It's the same thing with holiness. No one is born having holiness. It's something that we continue to learn about and acquire, and we continue to mark God, boundaries where God has marked boundaries. So this perfecting of holiness in 1 Corinthians, he said, you got to continue to work at it to be complete. 1 Peter 1 and 15 says that we should be holy in all manner of living. And something that shocks and surprises when you look into these lessons, there was a quote in here from I guess, a famous Baptist preacher in Stamford, Texas. His name is Sam Morris. And Sam Morris, in one of his lessons, let me get this quote exact. He said, we take the position that Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. A man who claims to be Christian in a religious sense made that statement. So you can see where they get the once saved, always saved. Or you can see where they get that God's grace is going to cover it all. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said that you should strive to be holy in all manner of living. The way we think, the way we act, the things we say, all of it. James? Yeah, right, that I could sin more, that grace may abound, is the way that they see that. And you're right, it doesn't make sense to us, but when you want somebody that does not want to be challenged or submit to God's will, these are the doctrines that you come up with. And how comforting is it to know that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and there's nothing I can do one way or another? Who doesn't want that? It's not true, but who doesn't want it? You're exactly right about that, right? And in the end, you probably got just enough religion to make you miserable. So either you're going to commit to it, or you're just going to, why bother? Why even be here this morning? If why are they even in the audience listening to this guy say these idiotic things? Just go fish, go golf. So be holy in all manner of living. He didn't break any of those things out, and we'll talk about some of those here in a minute, but he didn't break any of that out. Also in the 1 Peter letter, he said to abstain from fleshly lust. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'll read the next verse too. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Mr. Morris, you are wrong. And we've done it in two verses, even though we could continue to do that. Be holy in all manner of living, but also stay away from these things. And then what's the Christian objective? What do these things look like for us, or what's the best way to be able to put that in? I think I actually read that one instead. That was Philippians 2, 15 and 16. But that's the objective, right? For us to try to become blameless and harmless. Not perfect in the sense that we've never sinned or we won't sin again, but that idea of that we're trying to stay away from those things, we're trying to resist those things, we are trying to build a most holy faith and perfect holiness. Next one, God asks us to be holy because He is holy. I think we know the verses and get through when we talk about God is love, but just as much as He's love, He's holy. That He does have boundaries, that He is specific, that He does have expectations. Psalm 99 and 9, and I'll run through just some of these as a way of reference. It says to exalt Jehovah, that we should worship Him on His holy hill, for He is holy. Revelation 15 and 4, it said, glorify thy name, only thou art holy. I know that religions tried to bring in other people, whether it be Muhammad as a supposed prophet, or it be the religious guys that have started these religions, like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and those guys. But it says that only God is holy. Psalm 111 and 9, holy and reverend is your name. And Joshua 24 and 19, it said, for He is a holy God. That was in that same context of saying, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And there are only two choices, the one and only holy God or anything else. And then in Matthew 6, 9, it was Jesus when He was teaching the disciples how to pray that said, hallowed be thy name. And it's not a word that we use all that often. And when we do, it is in a specific religious sense for us. But this idea of hallowed means to be treated holy, to be spoken reverently. So very cautious and careful in the way that we speak and with due respect. And obviously Jesus being the Son of God, when He taught them how to pray, started with, it's got to be your approach. Hallowed be thy name, that it's holy, that it's reverent, that it's careful. And then an interesting note about all of God's holiness and who He is, that He had to set up a whole special circumstance and sequence for sinful people even to approach Him. So you do have the veil, and you do have the emblems that are about in the tabernacle, and then you have the holiest of holies that only the high priest could go into, to give them and set them this idea of the exclusive, mindful approach to Him as a holy God. Holiness is a high standard of God. The requirements that He has and the way that He sees those things for us, we do have an obligation to step back and be mindful of that. The first one that we can, you know, let me back up to holy for just a minute, because I had a note that I just saw here. That when we look at the instructions that God set up, whether it be to Noah to build the ark, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be the worship that they were offered, the sacrifices, or how to be cleansed from being unclean, all of these things were so specific. And then you kind of fast forward to the year 2000, and there's so many people that try to make God into Grandpa or Santa Claus, right? That He is this being that there is so much love and so much joy in Him that I know that there's some imperfections about you, but I'm going to overlook those. Come sit on my lap. You hadn't had lunch, and let's have some ice cream and a piece of candy. And God is not like that, but that doesn't mean that he's any less loving than Santa Claus or a grandpa. He's full of mercy and grace, as the Bible tells us. And he does not allow sin to be in our lives. Because of his holiness, he can't look upon it. All right, so the high standard of God in holiness. If you look into Mark 12 and verse 30, he starts naming our very being, right? The heart, the soul, the mind, and our strength, our physical effort, as well as those things that we cannot see, heart, soul, and mind. So he's requiring all of it. You know, I say we have enough religion to make us miserable. It's all or none. And that shouldn't be a burden to us. That should be a comfort, knowing that if we give that forth, that we'll continue to grow closer to him. You know, in Ephesians 1 and 4, he's talking about the entire church. And so it doesn't matter if you're talking about the church universal or a congregation. The call to the Ephesian church was to be holy without blemish. And the only way to be without blemish is to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. That there has to be this continual striving of living a Christian life. Because if you think that it's on a Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or maybe it's a Sunday morning only, or maybe it's a Sunday and Wednesday, then we won't be able to be pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13 says to be unblameable in holiness at the Lord's coming. Well, when is that? When is the Lord's coming? Anybody can tell us? I bet you we'd pay good money for that, wouldn't we? We don't know. And so this particular one, when it's talking to be unblameable in holiness, when is that to happen? If we want to be prepared, it has to be all the time. In Luke 13 and 24, you have this interesting idea where it's a verse that's familiar with for us. I know I skipped imitators of God, and being an imitator of God may sound like a paradox to us, right? We're not perfect like God is perfect. So why would you tell me to be an imitator of God? We can't be perfect, but we should be trying with every fiber of our being, which brings us to Luke 13 and 24, where Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so I say, you know, that's interesting to look why they changed the wording in here. And it's because he's pushing a point forward, I think, that this word strive, and we've talked about it, I know, here before in other places, the Greek word is agonizomai, where we get the word, anybody? Agony, or agonize. And the wide world of sports, when I was a kid, used to talk about the agony of defeat. And it wasn't until I started looking at Greek words and seeing these origins of why we use a word like agony of defeat, because he trained just as hard. He put in as much time and blood and sweat and tears and did not attain the prize. And for me, that's a good way of talking about agonizomai, but it really means to struggle or to fight, exert. One area of meaning I saw says to strain with every nerve. And I think, man, the effort that we're talking about here to enter in at this specific narrow gate. And he said, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, seek is not nearly the same word as strive. It does talk about to desire, endeavor, inquire. And you think about people in the religious world that are caught up in false doctrines, there is a seeking to them, right? I'm not going to deny the fact that they have a mental assent to God. That they could even proclaim that they love God, but he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if they're not keeping his commandments, can it truly be defined as love for God? I don't think so. But at the same time, the sincerity can be there, and that's why the sower went forth to sow seed everywhere. And our seed can land on that heart. James?
Yeah.
you make a very good point there, right? The dirtier I get, the more effort it is for me to get back clean, but also the more accustomed I get to dirtiness. I mean, that's the one thing that drives me crazy about little kids. I got two boys that are 12 and 14, and man, they just do not want to bathe on their own. And they smell, and they don't smell it. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, you're killing me, son. And when you're clean, you smell it. It's the same thing with smoking, right? Smokers don't smell the smoke. And so we do those things all the time. So recognize the difference in our lives. Are we seeking or are we striving? Striving has a little bit more effort to us, especially in this idea of holiness. I think in this day and age, we're trying to chop down holiness. Like holiness is some restrictive bad thing in our lives, and it's really not. It's how we draw closer to God, and we're losing that element in our society where we don't have reverence for anything. Not elderly people, not religion, not all of these things that we used to talk about as commonplace from a courtesy or respect or reverent place. Holiness in heart, mind, and speech. And I call this my Leslie Smith slide here. Because when I look back through this and started looking at that, if you notice when Leslie teaches, he opens his class up with a lot of these verses that are here. I know he does the first one in Proverbs 4 and 23. He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." So whatever we're involved in, whatever is important to us, it comes out in who we are. And if God's not important, guess who's not coming out? God. In Matthew 12 and 35, I just did a little Bible math here. A good man plus a good heart equals good things. And so the reverse could be said, right? A bad man plus a bad heart, or even a good man with a bad heart. I don't know if you could call him good, but anything that you do to mess with this equation, you cannot get good things. And good is defined by God and His Word. So verse 36, the one after setting up this biblical equation here, that man must give an account for every idle word that comes out of his mouth. That our words will either justify us or they will condemn us. That one scares me personally. That's the one that I struggle with. Every idle word. So if I speak words that aren't accomplishing something or aren't edifying, then I have the danger of being condemned. So how careful I ought to be of the way that I share information or talk about people. You know, there's plenty of country comedians that talk about, you can say anything you want as long as after you say, bless their heart, right? And we fall victim to those things. And while the joke may be funny, if we go back and look at the things that we've said personally around our phrases that we've qualified with bless their heart, probably shouldn't have said those. And so there's a lot of weight to this when we're talking about your heart and your mind and your speech that we really need to look and see what God's telling us about the things that we do. James also talks a lot about the tongue and the damage that it can do. And Christians would do well to always have their speech seasoned with salt. And back in that day, you know, today we look at salt and we go, okay, we make things taste better. But in those times, salt was used to preserve. And so if your speech was seasoned with salt, it was this idea of preservation, maybe of someone's eternal soul. So our words are very important. You want to ruin your influence in the workplace or in the school, your words will do it. I know that we talked about influence last week and had some good comments on that. But that's one way you'll kill your influence in a hurry. And it may be something that's just innocent or joking, that's not taken the right way by other people. And how do we talk through those things? Ephesians 4:29, along with that same vein, no corrupt speech, that your word should edify and give grace. Grace, remember, unmerited favor. So words might be graceful to someone that doesn't deserve them. What does that do in the long run? You know, is actually a tactic that says that that's what we're to do with people that are evil to us, is that we speak kindly to them to heap coals of fire on their head. So remember those things about our speech and how are we to be holy in this world. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5 puts it like this, that we ought to bring every thought into captivity to obey Christ. You know, to hold somebody captive takes a lot of effort too, right? To go out there and to capture and to build a structure that would be able to hold them. And I think it's no different with this idea here, that every thought we should bring into captivity to obey Christ. And then Philippians 4:8, also another Leslie verse on there, gives this list of things that we should think on. Whatsoever things are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report. He said, that's what you spend your time on. And I'm thankful for that. So in order to appear holy before God, we must be able to guard our heart, our mind, and our speech. Holiness and conduct. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Pull that one up if you don't mind, and we'll have someone read that for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Who has that? Go ahead. In addition to that, he said, such were some of you. So there is an escape from this. There is a way for us to be cleansed. But then go back again to the quote from the Baptist preacher that none of those things matter. And then we have this list of things that are called unrighteous. And so what you do and your conduct does matter as far as holiness before God. Also, Titus 2:12 tells us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Another thing under conduct that can easily lead us astray is our choice of companionship. You know, we teach our children from a very young age, right, about their friends that they're running with. I don't like that boy that you run around with because of the way he acts and the way that he influences your child. So 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says that evil companionship corrupts good morals. As much as sometimes we try to justify these relationships to saying, maybe my kid, or maybe it's me, maybe I'll rub off on them, more times than not, it's them rubbing off on me and dragging me to a place. When you talk about holiness and being marked out, our companionships and our friendships should be no different. There might be challenges to this mentally, but I'll say it because I believe it anyway. Your closest friends should be members of the Lord's body. If your closest friends are people of the world, you've got a little bit of mixing up to do. And it pains me to see good people be closer to people in the world than they are in the church. Not saying that we can't have worldly friends, because there's good people that we love and that we're hoping to influence and teach and that are wonderful and would do anything for us. But when you're talking about holiness, it's marked off from common and ordinary use. So your closest and best friends should be in the Lord's body. Also, Proverbs 13 and 20 brings up a good, not a side effect, but for lack of a better word, of friendship. Or not 13 and 20, it's 27 and 6, that the faithful are the wounds of a friend. When a friend tells you the truth, it hurts, right? But are they doing it to be mean or to tear you down? They do it because they love you and because they care. And so when I read that proverb, I said, you know what, that's right. And I hope that I have friends that love me enough to wound me if I need to be wounded. We always, when we're hurt, take a little bit of time. I slipped down the stairs. We have 14 stairs at our house. I think I hit 12 of them. And got to the bottom of the stairs and just wanted to lay there for a minute just to kind of take inventory. And it's the same thing with our friends, you know, when that wound or that pain comes, we just need to lay there for a little bit. We don't need to snap back at them and defend or find something wrong with them to fire back. We need to contemplate the things that our friends say to us to make us better people. Holiness in conduct, that there is a way that God expects us to live, and there are things that He expects us to stay away from. Holiness in habits and in dress. And this next point is the one that I spent and am still spending a lot of time thinking about. And that is, in my habits, does my life exhibit holiness in all aspects? that I don't need to allow recreation or hobbies or anything to become an idol to me. Galatians 6:9 says, "For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So if I spend a lot of time in other things than God's Word or holy living, then what should I expect at the end of this life when the harvest comes? And so I say, well, what if I ask myself about particular activities? Is it holy? Who has stayed up past their bedtime to finish loads of laundry, to clean the house, to prep for a meal that's the next day, to watch my favorite team in a basketball game that's gone into overtime, or to finish a late football game that had a later start, or to finish a good book? Have I stayed up late, maybe past midnight, to study for a test, to play a video game? I mean, enter in the blank. And then ask myself, is it holy? Now, that doesn't mean if my answer to that is no, that I can't do it. But how much effort would I do for that thing that I may or may not do to study God's Word, to build myself up, to spend time in prayer? Those are the things to where I really had to think about it. How much of my time does it consume? And what would I trade to do it? When I was in Freed Hardeman, I transferred in my junior year. I was converted just about a year and a half before that and thought, man, the eligible candidates for me to be able to marry are shrinking fast. I was 23. And I said, you know what? That's what I'll do. I'll transfer and finish at Freed Hardeman. It was a great experience for me. But from day one that I arrived on campus and had open access to the gym, I played basketball. And it would be sometimes 2, 3, 4 hours in the evening, every night, play, and loved it. And man, what better than this? I'm playing with Christians, their sportsmanship, everything about it. This is awesome. And I thought, man, I'm spending an awful lot of time doing this. And so to help me, I said, you know what? For every hour that I play basketball, I'll spend an hour studying God's Word. Now, I figured either one thing would happen. I would really get Bible smart, or I would stop playing basketball. Because, right, a lot of times when we make a deal with ourselves, that's what we do. But no, I still continued to play, maybe not the 3 or 4 hours, but play, but then give that resolve to be able to give God back His time. This idea of holiness and thinking about what we do or what we would trade to do it, we need to step back and think of those things. We get caught in these traps to where our kids are in sports and choir and band and these things, and we trade out services, or we trade out gospel meetings or places to be, when the ultimate lesson that we can teach our children or teach our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is that we were willing to give up something of the world, right, and trade that in for worship to God. And the world doesn't understand that. I remember one time last season for baseball, it was a Wednesday night game. They had pictures before. We took Jake to take the pictures, and then we were leaving. And they knew we were leaving Wednesday night to come to services. Oh, you can miss just one. Don't you know on the eighth day God created baseball? And I said, well, I don't know if that's necessarily true, but I had an appointment with my father long before we signed up for baseball. So we'll see you Saturday. And you, don't you know how that impacts coaches? Some of them, it may be the wrong way, but that's not on me, right? We were showing them holiness. We are marking off worship, and baseball is on the outside of that marking off. We should look to do things like that, and not to make you feel guilty about the recreational things you do, but where are they on the list of the things that we do? 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 says, "Do all to the glory of God," which is still in with this idea of that. So if within our habits or our recreation there's alcohol, drugs, tobacco, gluttony, I even put laziness in here because it's not always these long list of these dirty sins that we talk about. But we should do all in the glory of God. And so if there's any appearance of any of the list of those things plus others, then we need to withdraw ourselves from those. Don Blackwell wrote a book in which he outlined, and I forgive me because I don't know the title of the book, but it's about 10 moral issues facing the church or something like that. And he talks about immodest dress. He talks about drunkenness. He talks about gambling gossip and some other things that are there. And it's so well written because he starts to take these things that even Christians within the church use these flimsy, silly arguments to justify some of those things. And I want to read you a couple of things out of this book when he was talking about some of those within the church that push for social drinking or drinking in moderation because of the verse in 1 Timothy that talks about qualifications for deacons and that they not be given to much wine. And here's what he says. The position argues that elders can't have any wine, but deacons can drink in moderation. And the basis of their dispute is the phrase not given to wine with reference to elders and not given to much wine with reference to deacons. And these phrases supposedly give implied consent to deacons to drink in small quantities, or even members for that matter, to drink in small quantities. First, we need to understand that a warning against excess can never be used as an approval for the action itself. You get that? Some people say, okay, says not in excess, so we're going to be able to do that. For example, in Ephesians 4 and 26, it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. This verse is not an approval for practicing wrath before the sun goes down, right? But it's the same logical argument. A warning against one activity is not implied consent for another. 1 Peter 4, 3-4 shows the fallacy of the implied consent argument, because in verse 3 it mentions the excess of wine. Those looking to justify the use of alcoholic beverages might look at this and say, see, this verse only condemns wine in excess. Therefore, a little bit would be okay. They might argue that this verse implies consent for wine so long as it isn't too much. In other words, moderate drinking is not sinful, but I would ask you to observe, however, the passage that goes in the next verse to discuss the terms of the excess of riot. If this implied consent argument is accurate, then we also have divine sanction for riot in moderation. And no one would say that we can go out and cause a ruckus out on the town just as long as it's not very much or every so often. He said, and what about Ecclesiastes 7:17, which says, do not be overmuch wicked? That would imply that we have the right to be a little wicked, wouldn't it? And James 1:21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Would this mean it would be all right to have wickedness as long as it wasn't overflowing? No one would say that. And so why do they apply this to a drinking as well? So appreciate the level of absurdity, and he lays out something that is unbelievably fantastic, to which the implied consent argument will take a person. So if I'm going to cover it all, let's assume for a moment that the argument that elders can't drink but deacons can is true. Then we'll follow this line of reasoning. The same phrase that is applied to deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 is applied to aged women in Titus 2:3. So the aged women could also drink in moderation, but interestingly enough, it is not applied to the younger women. Therefore, the younger women could not drink. In addition, 1 Timothy 3:11, in describing deacons' wives, uses the word sober. So the New King James uses that word temperate. The Greek word means to abstain from wine. Titus 2:2 required aged men not to come near wine. So let's put it all together. Elders cannot drink, but deacons can. Older men cannot drink, but older women can. Deacons can drink, but their wives cannot. Who can believe this? Yes. And did God know that? You know, everything in moderation is a ridiculous thing, because we couldn't say that you could rape a woman in moderation, would we? Or attend strip bars or cocaine, or just to always take people's, what they say are logical arguments, and extend it out to things that are absurd. You cannot make an argument for those things that do not hold true for something that they would consider to be ridiculous. James. Scripture bears that out for us. You know, and even if it's one verse that tells me wine is a mocker, I'm out. I'm out. Because look at the word holiness and apply those things to it. And if drunkenness is in there and one drink is toward drunkenness, no matter who you are, one drink is toward drunkenness. Even though they may not be drunk after one, I'm out. Because of what God demands of us in holiness. That's the one that the church has problems with. I don't have Coca-Cola Anonymous. I don't have Cokes that are ripping apart families. But I do with alcohol. And the Bible speaks specifically of alcohol so much that those are the things that when you're talking about us and holiness that give us problems even within the church. Yeah, go ahead. What hurts us is that in this country we have freedoms and no one can tell us what to do. And then we jump into the Bible and we carry that American mentality with us. We have freedoms and no one can tell me what to do. Well, you look into God's word far enough and it'll tell you what to do. We just have to be willing to submit to it. I've only got a couple minutes left, but I do want to make a point about immodest dress, or at least something for you to think about, is that with immodest dress, Peter, and even in Proverbs when it's talking about the inner beauty is what's important, that there is a standard that God establishes in the way that we dress. And the things that I want us to think about is, if the governor invited us to a dinner at his house tonight, how would we dress? Or if we were going to a ward's banquet tonight or a funeral, how would we dress? But why would we look at those things and instantly see ourselves in nice dresses and ties and polos and khakis and suits, not necessarily tuxedos, but why do we see ourselves that way? But then when we talk about worship to the holy God, that we see sweatpants, that we see dresses, clothing, men or women, too tight, too low, too short, too high. And people, oh, why we always got to talk about these particular things? Well, we allowed God to tell us how to be saved. We allowed God to tell us how do we worship. Why shouldn't we look into his record to see, is there anything that he's trying to tell us about the way that we should dress? And he does, time and time again. Go back to the very beginning in Genesis when Adam and Eve were naked. They were married. So there was no reason for them to worry about any of those things until they were deceived. They made for themselves the word called apron, which is a loincloth or a belt worn about the waist. God comes into the garden. Adam says he hid because he was naked. No, didn't he have clothes on by our standards? Oh, no, Adam still called himself naked. And God agreed with him because it was in verse 21 that he made them a different kind of garment, a tunic. And you look back for Kenoth and what this was, it was typically a garment that was from the neck to the ankles, but sometimes to the knees. So that's given me something to think about in the way that I should talk about dress in general. And it also says in verse 21, and he clothed them. So up until that point, they were not clothed. One other thing I'll share, because I know that we're out of time, is why is immodesty important for us? And it's because of who it's affecting. So for women, they say, hey, look, it doesn't bother me, and studies show those things that men are more conducive to this. But I want you to hear some of these results from high school boys that were asked these questions. Can a girl tempt a boy with the way she dresses? 98% said yes. Do you believe that boys are stimulated by sight more than girls? 92% said yes. Does fashion use sex appeal? 96% said yes. Do you believe the passions of boys are more easily aroused than girls, less or the same? 87% boys more easily aroused than girls. Which part of the female body is seen in public most quickly arouses your emotions? 60% said the legs. If you were married, would you want other men and boys to lust after your wife? 96% said no. If she dressed like most girls do today, would most boys be tempted to lust after your wife? 77% said if they dressed like the women of today, yes. So those things are important for us to consider. Remember what holiness is in all manner of life, and those are things for us to do. Amen. They did not. I'm sure that they do. But look, this doesn't exclude men, right? Get a shirt on. Yep. Women will tell you they think differently than we do. So let's say that they're exactly the same. But I'm just saying if they were. I know that. But does it make it any less important? So if the girl said 2%, 2%, 2%, then we can wear nothing? But if they have 90%, 90%, then we should cover up. So I don't think that really matters. Well, Christians should cover up, men or women. Doesn't change the point. Thank you for your time.